you drive around town here in Lubbock and around Lubbock, if the empty parking lots and the blank windows and the for sale signs on all the Rieger Dykes Auto Groups dealerships still pricks your heart just a little bit. I've only been here 8 years in this community, so I don't even know the full extent of what I've heard about their involvement in the community and the way their dealerships and the principals of those dealerships and their families were involved and invested in charitable giving, philanthropic work around the community. Certainly, it's obvious that they were widespread as you see those empty parking lots all over the place. And what a grief it's been to see the way greed toppled significant influence. And names that were once spoken with a sense of sort of honor are so easy punchlines now. Or sources of grief. And as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, and we read verses 3 through 10 here, we're reminded these kinds of tragedies are not new to our age or our location. They're not far from any one of us. But the temptations towards wealth and privilege run deep and deadly. And not a one of us in this congregation don't have in our hearts the same capacity. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's read there verses 3 through 10 as we continue to wrap up this final movement, this final section in Paul's letter to Timothy. That's on page 993 in the Bibles that are provided in the pews there. So if you don't have your own, grab one of those red ones and turn to page 993. As we read this letter that Paul, the apostle, tasked with taking the gospel to the Gentiles, most of the known Roman world in his day, writes to Timothy, the one who's come up under his tutelage, who's been discipled and mentored and watched Paul live this life, his evangelism and church planting and resourcing and discipling, and has been sent by Paul into Ephesus, this established church, to go confront false teachers who've been twisting the gospel and set the church's order to rights to preserve the gospel so that the glory of Jesus and the message of his reign would be healthy and preserved, not just for one generation, but for generation after generation after generation. And we come in this section in chapter 3 to the third time, if you're keeping track, reading through Paul's letter, that Paul has turned away from concerns for the whole church and then straight to Timothy interacting with those who are teaching false doctrines in the church. So it kind of goes back and forth. Correct the false teachers, Timothy, and structure the church this way. Watch out for this part of that false teaching. Honor those who deserve honor in the church. And then here in chapter 6, verse 3, back to warning. So let's read that together and see where Paul focuses his final warning here against false teaching of the church in Ephesus. I'll do the very end of verse 2 because I think it's kind of a transitional statement there. Teach and urge these things, Paul says, wrapping up this instruction for how to honor those who deserve honor. And then goes to the other extreme, but verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. For those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Beloved, Paul would encourage Timothy and Timothy to encourage the Ephesians and the Spirit to encourage us, me to encourage us this morning, is to cultivate contentment in Christ. cultivate contentment in Christ. Because contentment protects your soul and our church. Contentment protects your soul and our church. So we see three sections in this final warning here. As he looks at these false teachers, and Paul talks first about their conceit. Then he moves to focus on what the positive thing Timothy should be pursuing is contentment. And then comes back with a final warning about calamity. Conceit, contentment, and calamity, the three focuses of Paul's warning here. As he pursues us with that center point to cultivate contentment in Christ. Because it guards us and it guards you. It guards you personally and it guards us as a community. So let's think about first conceit. Okay? Paul turns his instructions and says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul has been warning from the very beginning. That's why Paul sent Timothy there. He had heard that there were some in Ephesus who had taken the gospel and were twisting it, were distorting it. In chapter 1, he had talked about how they really wanted to be known as expert law teachers, but they didn't understand what the law was really about. They were trying to be proficient in the Old Testament, but they didn't see that the point of the Old Testament was Jesus. In chapter 4, he had commended Timothy not to devote himself to bodily discipline and physical stringence. That has some value, but really he should be pursuing godliness. Because there are some who are making sort of severity to the body, whether that's fasting or abstaining from marriage or certain kinds of foods, to be the marks of holiness. And Paul said, no, the severity to your body, as he has done other places, severity to your body cannot change your heart. What you must pursue is the change of your heart from the inside out by the gospel of Jesus. And Paul comes back to this teaching, right? And if anybody is teaching the different doctrine, different theology, and I wonder if that word just, and what you think of that word doctrine. If that's a warm and welcoming word to you, or if that sounds sort of cold and harsh. If theology is something for eggheads, and you'd really just like to get practical with your life. One of the things Paul is pointing out for us here is that every one of us is a theologian. Every one of us has certain beliefs about who God is and what he's like and what all of reality is like. The question is not whether you will be or won't be, just the question is what kind of theologian will you be? Thoughtful and reflective, or blown about by whatever kind of cravings you have? A good one who's working hard to understand who God is and what he's like and what he's done in Jesus, or a bad one who just takes whatever comes into your ears and into your mind, runs with it as far as it'll get you, and then swaps it out for whatever's next when that doesn't seem to work anymore. There's always a temptation to neglect the sound words about Jesus and all the doctrine and teaching that matches that up and pushes us towards godliness. Like the serpent in the garden, there are always voices who will try to undermine both God's word and a life that's devoted to him of obedience. And Paul says here that those who depart from the scriptures and teaching that encourages that godly living, they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing, which is a harsh thing to say. These are not soft words, but they're not wrong words. So consider, what is the good news about Jesus? What are these sound words that Jesus both taught and then taught his disciples to teach? I've had both to understand all of the Old and the New Testaments as pointing to him and his kingdom. What is the teaching that accords with godliness? That he had made us to bear his image, to have all the dignity of reflecting the glory of God in the world that he had created. To go forth from the garden into the world, representing the triune God. But we as humanity rebelled, were deceived, shook our fists at him and said, we don't want to represent your glory, we want our own. We don't want to be like the moon that reflects the brilliance of the sun. We want to be the suns in our own lives. The glory you've assigned us isn't enough. We want yours. And a holy God is just and good and so punishes sin, and yet in mercy and grace took on flesh, dwelt among us, suffered indignity, dishonor, and rejection, and then died so that all of the wrath that God deserves, that we deserve from God, that because of his goodness should be poured out on us, would be poured out on him. And the king who reigns over us died in our place so that we could be not condemned but restored if we will just confess him. If we will just admit to him, your glory is supreme, my glory comes from you. My rebellion is wicked. My craving for my own glory deserves death. You are the king. And I turn from my sin and I trust in you. That's all we have to do. This shift in our hearts that doesn't have to prove our worth. We don't have to accrue enough goodness. We don't have to demonstrate our sincerity before he'll take us. Our hearts change. He cleanses and forgives us. And then all that it means to live under his rule will work itself out in obedience. All of the teaching that it means to follow this God who died for us and rose for us and reigns over us and gives mercy to us will result in godly lives because he secured us. That is amazing news. There is not a God like that in all the world proclaimed anywhere else who is both just and can declare rebels holy because he paid the penalty himself. Who would want to reject that message? Who would want to hear that? Understand that? And then come up with a better idea? That's who Paul's talking about here. I think it's important to remember that when we get to chapter 6 here and Paul talks about these people, we're not talking about sort of the average Ephesian who had been taught to worship Artemis, the temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus, all his life, and didn't know the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. Hadn't had a chance to reject it yet. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people who have heard the gospel, who've identified as Christians, who've said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And then after hearing and professing that good news, have said, actually, well, there may be something better out there. There may be better news than the news Paul brought us. There may be better news than the news that Jesus gave to the apostles. That's who Paul's talking about here, puffed up with conceit, who think, just like the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to think in the garden, that what God has told you is actually not good, there's something better. And I think that's got to be the definition of pride. To think you know better how to live your life or how to run this world than the one who spoke it into existence by the word of his power. Or to think that you know how to love this world better than the one who so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for us and rise for us and reign over us. When we were still enemies, he loved us. To think you know better or love better than this God and his son, our Savior Jesus, is pride. And beloved, don't be tempted. Beware of that temptation. It lives in all of us. And is particularly wicked in teachers. I make this application every third sermon from 1 Timothy because it's what Paul is just commending. Pray for your teachers. Me, Sunday school teachers, children's workers, cornerstone leaders, home group leaders. Pray that we will love the word of God, trust God, love God, and our biggest desire would be to communicate what God has given us faithfully to this body. Puffed up with conceit. And he goes further than to say they understand nothing, which maybe is sort of apostolic hyperbole, extreme exaggeration to make a point, but I think it actually isn't. I think he's actually exactly right, surprisingly enough. In order to fully understand anything, anything at all in all the world, you have to know not just what it is and how it works, but why it is. What's it for? And if you've got the gospel about Jesus wrong, then you don't know what anything in the world is for. Because God made us to reflect his image, and then he made Jesus to be the perfect reflection of that image. When he took on flesh, he was born as Jesus to reflect that image perfectly and to reign. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:10, the letter that had come to this church, Ephesus, before 1 Timothy, that the whole point of everything in Ephesians 1:10 is to sum up all the universe in the glory of Jesus. That is the point of all creation, to glorify Jesus. And if you don't know that, if your life's not in tune with that, if you're not confessing that, if you're not thinking about how your life and all of this world and our communities and responses to coronavirus and different things that happen in our society and in our local localities, in our households and families and kids, if you're not thinking about all of that through the lens of glorify Jesus, then you don't really understand what governments or households or churches or public health departments are for. You don't fully understand anything if Jesus is the sun around which everything orbits. And so they're depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Things have been twisted. Their thinking's twisted and the truth has been stolen from them. It's a reminder of the parable that Jesus talked about, the sower who sows the gospel seed, and the seed that falls on hard soil gets snatched up by the birds before it penetrates and really changes the heart. And it's the image that's pictured here, that Satan has come and snatched the truth that they professed with their mouths but aren't professing anymore. And he doesn't go so far as to make a confident statement that they're not actually Christians in this passage, but he does go so far in other places to say if they persist in this, then we can know their hearts were never fully converted in the first place. Never converted at all. You can't be partially converted. Never converted in the first place by the trajectory that their life will maintain. But if they turn and come back, well, God will have done his work and shown his faithfulness and preserved them and the church, which is what Paul is pleading here, right? Watch out for these folks. Don't let them continue on that trajectory. In chapter 1, bring them back if you can, oppose them if you can't. Because what happens when you twist the truth about the gospel? The sound words, which if you've got that ESV there, you'll notice in verse 3 that sound and healthy mean are the same word in Greek. You can footnote that there in the ESV. Healthy words of Jesus. The gospel brings health, and the distortions bring sickness. They have an unhealthy, a sick, morbid craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Sometimes it's necessary to fight. That's what Paul sent Timothy to do, right? To oppose false teaching. Controversy is sometimes required to preserve the truth and maintain the gospel and the glory of Jesus in a world that, like the serpent who it listens to, wants to do everything to deceive and mislead and distract. But controversy must always be entered into because you think you need to, not because you want to. Some people develop a taste for it and find a way to get into a fight everywhere they go. And Paul's talking here about teachers. So they're not getting fist fights behind the bars. They're getting word fights in the church. They're using words and fighting about words, finding every opportunity they can to undermine the apostles' teaching, to cast a little bit about it out, the definition of this thing or or the meaning behind this phrase. Maybe he didn't really mean all when he said all. Maybe he didn't really mean free when he said free. Maybe he didn't really mean supreme when he said supreme. I don't know. We don't know what the words they were fighting over in Ephesus were, but you can just listen and you know that the same temptation is alive and well all over the world today. That we can easily get sucked into controversies and quarrels that are unnecessary. And even if they are necessary, entered into not to win an opponent, but to win an argument. You know that this is happening when the fruit that is born are things like envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. That's what Paul describes there, which I think Paul could have just written a description of Twitter if he had wanted to. That's what that is. A lot of our social media, Facebook, and the posting that happens there. Be very careful. Social media, particularly, beloved, is the whole nature of the medium encourages dissension and envy and slander, quick speech, evil suspicions, and constant friction. It generates revenue for them. Which doesn't mean you shouldn't use it, but it does mean you must be very wise and careful how you do. Don't get on social media looking for a fight. And when something that gets posted sparks that in you, stop and ask, am I wanting to win an argument? Or am I wanting to persuade this person? Will this help everyone else who's going to overhear this or overread it? Because none of this is private. Am I just trying to signal my own virtue? Or am I making a helpful contribution that people who don't know me and don't know this person will benefit from? When they have no context for what I'm just about to type or tweet or post or like, will I help others? Because that's the nature of social media. It is utterly without context. Our personal conversations have a whole host of relationship and friendship built around them in our conversations. The nature of social media is that it's contextless. You overhear and you see and you retweet and you post and you just get snippets devoid of relationship. So be careful. Be careful in your real life conversations. Are you trying to win arguments? Or are you trying to win people to the truth? Are you trying to glorify yourself with your savvy and your shrewdness? Or are you trying to glorify Christ? Even in the way you communicate. Paul will say in 2 Timothy, the way that Timothy and any of us should go about controversy and argument, which is by fleeing youthful passions, the need to be right and pride, and pursuing opponents with kindness and gentleness and patience, the same way Jesus pursued us. But when we get puffed up, when we think we know better, when we think, well, that was then, but this is today, and you gotta fight different today. Maybe that's what love was like in Ephesus, but that's not what love is like in Wolfirth. You're setting yourself on a trajectory to be a disease. A sick craving that, like a virus, will infect and create dissension and disunity. Constant friction. When our thinking is twisted, the truth is snatched. Especially because we tend to then, we're doing that. Why would anybody do this? Why would a teacher hear this glorious good news? What, I ask the question, what would move us to reject that and think we've got something better? And Paul tells us, because we imagine that godliness is a means to profit. Godliness is a means to gain. So let's move to the second point here, this idea of contentment. The antidote to conceit is contentment. Paul highlights the surface of the problem, right? They imagine in the end of verse 5 that godliness is a means of gain. And I don't think he's just talking about those particular false teachers, although that is true for them. But this is the way every religion in the world works. It's the way irreligion, no religion, non-religion in the world works. Why do you go through the ceremonies and the practices and the allegiances and read the texts and be a part of the community and do the things you're supposed to do when any religion in the world, what do they offer? Some kind of earthly benefit. If I do these rituals and keep these ceremonies and learn the wisdom of this way of being in the world and this way of living, it will put me right with the powers that be and help me get along in life. That's what every religion promises in their own way. The carrot they dangle is different. The stick they use is different. But all religions work that way. If you will be faithful and loyal, life will go better for you. And even if you're here and you're not religious at all, even your irreligion becomes religious. Now, maybe you don't think that, and maybe you've immediately put up a defense mechanism, but let me just ask you to consider something is at the center of your life. There's something you love and you crave and you want that drives just about everything else you do. And my guess is, because you're sitting here in 21st century America, it's probably you. Some kind of self-discovery, self-expression, some kind of thought about authenticity and integrity. If I can just be true to myself, there will be a payoff. Something like that's going on in your heart. And you see, that's exactly the point. If you can just be loyal to the religion of therapeutic self-help, you don't even realize that's what you're doing. And if you can just be loyal to that religion of self-discovery and self-expression, individual expressivism, if I can just be godly in that way, there'll be a payoff. I'll live an authentic life. I'll live a true life. You're your own God. And piety or godliness means being true to yourself above anyone or anything else. That's the way every religion works. Every religion. And none of them finally pay out. None of them do. None of them pay out. Only Jesus can give you rest for your soul. That's the good news of the glory of God. We've been thrust into futility, pain, difficulty, suffering, depression, and anguish because of our rebellion. And God, who should have cast us off, instead came and lived among us to redeem us and bring us back to himself. And all we have to do is confess we're helpless and receive his grace and turn from pursuing our own glory and instead pursue his, which requires nothing of us and everything of us. It requires the fundamental allegiance of our soul to change from ourselves to him. And we don't really like that. Not in our flesh, not in our sin, not in our rebellion. And so the false teaching comes in and says you don't actually have to give up to yourself and die to yourself and make yourself a servant of Jesus. Here, let me twist this just a little bit so that Jesus is your servant, actually. So that Jesus will get you the prestige or the wealth or the health or the contentment that you think you need in the way you think you need it. He will serve you if you'll just listen to me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he will satisfy you. He will satisfy you by changing you when you serve him the way he calls you to. And if you're a believer and you know the truth of that, you realize, try to reflect on what it was like before you did, before you realized that I need to change. It's not my circumstances that need to change. It's me that needs to change. I need to be restored to God. Try to remember what that was like and the empty craving and the desire for more and the discontentment. And remember that the world is still there. They don't know unless they hear. So Paul backs this up. Immediately comes to say, right, they think piety leads to profit. And that's true, but not how they think. Godliness is a means of great gain with contentment. Piety doesn't get you to climb the ladder so that you finally get what will satisfy you. You know, godliness, true piety, coming to know Jesus, satisfies your soul right now, restores you to him right now, so that everything you do is out of a place of rest and contentment with the Lord. With contentment, godliness will do amazing things for your life. Faithfulness to Jesus will satisfy you in ways you could not have imagined before you saw his beauty and his glory and his love and his power. And so Paul knows that, and he throws out two thoughts to back it up because it doesn't fit with how the whole world is wired to work since our rebellion. And the one is that we brought nothing into this world, and we can take anything out of it. I mean, whatever it is you think you're going to get by all of these pious exercises, you're going to leave the world as unadorned as you came in. That's what Psalm 49 was all about, right, in the scripture reading. The rich and the poor alike go to the grave and stand before the Lord. And whatever was in your bank account, whatever the square footage of your house was, however shiny your cars were, whatever reputation you had in your community, whatever respect your name was spoken with, doesn't do you any good anymore. You come in with nothing, you can't take any of it with you. What Jesus does teach us, the Bible teaches us, is you can't take it with you. You can send it on ahead. A life lived faithfully to the Lord stores up this treasure in heaven. Godliness is a means of great gain. And that's what Paul had said back in chapter 4, verse 8, that we should pursue not physical asceticism, not severity to our body, but godliness, faithfulness to the Lord, because it is of value in every way, since it holds promise now and for the life to come. Satisfied souls now that are increasingly aware of and in communion with the God who made us and loves us, and a treasure with Christ seated at the right hand of God that cannot be corrupted by anything in the world and is secure until the day he comes back and we enter into its fullness. Now and forever, godliness profits, but not the way the world thinks, and not in the way the world defines profit, not in the way our sinful flesh still craves influence or wealth, comfort and ease. So, you'll leave as unadorned as you came into the world. But, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we can be content with those. This is the glorious truth of contentment for everyone in Christ, that you need nothing more than sustenance and covering. And you can live out your life full of years with joy. Now, you can have joy, and we can read the rest of Paul, and so you can have joy even if you don't have food, and you can have joy even if you don't have clothing. But those things will end your physical life. Right? You can't live contentedly without food or covering. You will actually die. That's what actually a need is, right? You need food, and you need protection, or you die. We like to use the word need for things we like want. Man, I need a vacation. I need a spring wardrobe. I need that new car, or I just need a car that runs. All these things, you won't die if you don't get. So we want them. And they may be really good things. It may be fine to want them. But they're not needs. Paul says, if you've got your needs satisfied so that your body will continue living, then you can live that life with joy, with contentment, at rest, because of what you found in Christ. So when you feel this temptation, this rising discontent, beloved, attack that at the root. Don't let the small murmurings and the tiny grumblings of your heart go unaddressed. John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, uses this language of rising mightily at the first evidence of sin. I mean, get up inside real quick, real hard with the truths of the gospel. And how do you do that? You remember all the benefits that Christ has given us that have been worked for us in Jesus. So the better you know your Bible, the more easily you can do that because you'll have the scriptures at hand. But maybe you can just take home this new song and think about it and just work through the bridge on that song. No guilt. You should have expected to stand before God and feel utterly condemned. Be utterly condemned. And yet, every thought, word, and deed of rebellion that you will ever think, have thought, are thinking, and will think is gone. So that on that day, there will be no guilt for you. None. Because Jesus took it on himself. No shame. You should expect when you think about God to shrink back. And yet in Christ, you can stand full of confidence because you have been cleansed and restored and adopted as a son or daughter of the risen King, a brother and sister of the risen King, a son or daughter of the Creator God. And he has made that way for you so that whatever you feel for the rest of even just this day, in Christ, repenting of sin, trusting in him, if you are in Christ, you can go to your Father without any fear of rejection because Christ has made a way for you. No curse. The frustration and difficulty and futility that plagues all of us, everything you're ever going to want to do for the rest of your life will be frustrated in some way. And that does not dominate you anymore when your work falls short. It is not a curse for you. It is an opportunity for God's Spirit to just make you more holy and help you trust in him. And the failures you experience don't keep you away or condemn you. No chains. Beloved, you know if you're in Christ that your sinful cravings dominated your life. And those chains of slavery to sin have been broken by the power of Christ and the gift of his Spirit. New life. You were dead in your sins, and he gave you life. He made you sensitive to his Spirit. He made you responsive to his word. He made you long for him. He has given you life that is not just life now, but forever. And to pray that God would help us believe those things, trust those things, experience the goodness of all that Christ has done for us, that's just the beginning. Just from the summary, the way this song from Austin Stone summarizes it in that bridge, right? These five quick phrases that can help you attack discontentment with all of the goodness that godliness and faithfulness and loyalty to him brings into your life so that you can have the antidote first to the pride, the conceit that says, I know better than that, and then the calamity that comes if you give in. So the third thing, Paul comes back to this warning. Those who desire to be rich verse 9, fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people. That's an image of sinking ships and drowning. Plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He comes to, thirdly, the calamity that awaits you if you don't rise against that discontentment and fight for the contentment and the joy that comes in Christ. There was one Puritan author, Jeremiah Burroughs, who preached a series of sermons, got published as a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, because it is hard. We have to fight for it. It's rare to experience it in our lives. To be content, sufferings and trials and difficulties come and these cravings arise, and we've got to attack, beloved, because if we don't, we will sink. The desire for wealth will trap you. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Those are things that have been set there by Satan for us to catch us into many harmful and senseless desires. Now, it's popular these days to hate the wealthy and demonize wealth. You can get that message a lot of places in our culture today. The Bible never does that. Scripture never demonizes wealth or the wealthy simply because of their wealth, okay? We get lots of warnings about the particular temptations that wealth brings, and we get lots of criticism of wealthy people who use their wealth badly, all of which is coming in two sermons, okay? We'll think about how to be rich as a Christian at the end of chapter 6. The warning here isn't against wealth, it's against those who want it. It's the desire for wealth that leads you to fall into temptation and a snare. That's how Satan will catch you, as if you crave it. And isn't that splitting hairs? Doesn't everyone who has wealth want that wealth? No. No, not everyone who gets wealthy and has wealth got that wealth because they were pursuing wealth. The scripture, again, is full of wisdom that says if you pursue God's glory and you live wisely and faithfully in the world, and if you seek to do good in the world and bear fruit, that it is very possible, even maybe likely in a just society, that that will accumulate for you influence and reputation and wealth. Not guaranteed, but certainly very possible. Okay? But if you get that wealth without contentment, you won't be content with it. So if you're not content without the wealth will not satisfy you. You won't be content then either. Which is why it's such a temptation and a snare, this unexamined craving for either bigger bank accounts, bigger square footage, nicer things, the latest technology. We don't need to think of wealth exclusively in terms of dollar amounts, but you can think of wealth in lots of ways in the world. Rich in influence, able to buy the latest gear, always having the shiny new wheels, at a job that gets approval from the community. And if you're pursuing those things because it's that you need, that you think you need, you will fall into harmful, senseless desires. You will do things that don't make any sense. But the promise of a payoff that will scratch that itch for a payday will blind you. I think the more news that comes out about the Rieger Dykes thing, the more we see it in action. Decisions that you think, surely they didn't think they could get away with that. But of course they did. But think about your own life. How many decisions have you made? We're looking back, you're like, really, I thought I was going to get away with that. Really, I thought that was going to help me. And it didn't. In fact, it came out and it was just embarrassing and shameful. There's obvious things that this desire for wealth will lead you into, like fraud and embezzlement and theft. But there's less obvious ones, like taking a job you're not good at, but you think will make you rich, and then hating your life. Because you can't get behind the work you're doing. Husbands and wives, you find a husband or you find a wife that you can't build a life with, but you think he or she will gain you influence or advance your standing or get you into the right circles or pave the way for whatever this other thing you want. And he said, calls it the root of all kinds of evils, which again is a thing that's misinterpreted or misspoken in our society. You'll hear it misused as money is the root of all evils. That's not what the Bible says. It's right here. It says the love of money, craving money, is the root of all kinds of evils. Because this kind of greed and avarice, this greed, can blossom into every kind of sin imaginable. Pick any sin in the category, and it's possible that came from loving money, needing wealth, wanting reputation, status. Every kind of sin imaginable. But the most senseless and harmful thing it can do is lead you away from Jesus. The most senseless and harmful thing it can do is lead you away from Jesus. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life, all these things are of the world and they are not of the Father. If you have food and clothing, sustenance and covering, with these you can be content. And when you find yourself discontent, don't scratch that itch by looking to the world, but go to Christ. Look for him to satisfy your souls, and then ask if that thing you're wanting is wise and good for you in your life, in your home, in your community. But don't go grab it just because you crave it. Treasure in heaven won't buy that new car, or the beach vacation, or the extra 1,000 square feet, or the comfortable retirement. It won't do any of those things, which is why people abandon Jesus. Twist the gospel until you can get your payday today. These are lies that lead people to drown into senseless destruction and ruin. And lots of worldly pain too. But in Christ, beloved, we find life. We find a reliable guide. We find one who has restored us to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. And our students have been meditating on all weekend, and it's true for us. It is the way we find this joy and satisfaction. Philippians 4:13, right? I can do, let's read that. It's another one of those verses we misuse. Paul writes in Philippians about how he's produced, procured this contentment. I'm not speaking of being in need. This is Philippians 4, verse 11. I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. Which doesn't mean I can win a marathon. It means I can joyfully endure every circumstance through Jesus, who strengthens me, assures me of his love for me, fixes my gaze on him and his glory, empowers me to be faithful in every opportunity, opens my mouth to talk about the glories of our King, satisfies my soul with his steadfast love, assures me that because he rose from the dead, everyone in Christ will rise with him. Friend, if you don't know that contentment, you should pursue him. He's capital C contentment. And if you don't know how to do that, grab that Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you and let one of us know, and let's read through like the Gospel of Mark together and get to know Jesus. And if you're struggling with that, friends, pray for each other and talk to each other. Because he will guard your soul in the life of this church by satisfying us in him. We should pray for that. Let's do it. It's a rare jewel to be content, God. We should. I mean, we have to confess the ways that our flesh and our cravings are still so strong. We confess that in such hope that one day you will raise us glorified and we will never struggle to be content again. What a glorious day you have promised for us. And we look for that day with such hope that your Spirit even now is working in us so that we see how good Jesus is. So that we're renewed in our appreciation of his benefits, that you are sustaining us when we can't see, until the day you renew us in that vision of how beautiful and lovely our Savior is, and that you are bringing us safely, fully, and finally into the fullness of rest in Christ, that we can pray these things knowing that our family and friends have this same hope if they will turn to you, and that you've given us this message to go tell them. Do, Lord God, show us your glory, your goodness, and your love, and satisfy us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.